Let's turn to 1 Corinthians chapter 10. 1 Corinthians chapter 10. We're going to look at some of the changes that are taking place here in the church now in 1 Corinthians 10. And he's going to start out this chapter talking about the wilderness experience and paralleling exactly what we've been studying Sunday mornings in the book of Exodus. I find it amazing because when we started the book of Exodus, we hadn't started 1 Corinthians, but little did I know the Holy Spirit had a plan for us to dovetail the two so you could see the spiritual application of being in the wilderness. But it's interesting that he does parallel the wilderness experience to a Christian experience of us spiritually being in the wilderness, but also that there is an example for us when we study the book of Exodus. That's what I love about the book of Exodus. And it's been wonderful to see both morning services basically fill up and overflow rooms filling since we started Exodus, because God has so much to say about Moses. Moses has always been considered in secular Jewish history and Christian history as probably next to the Lord Jesus on the Christian side as one of the greatest leaders of the world that man has ever known. I mean, to carry the responsibility of over 2 million grumbling people walking around in 120-degree weather with no porta-potties or Burger Kings, this guy really had to be a special man. In fact, the Bible tells us that Moses was the meekest man on the face of the earth. You would think he'd be the most contentious, the most uptight, the most arrogant, the most angry guy because of all of the hassles that came in. But no, he allowed it all to be used to break him and to humble him and to make him meek. And so as we look at 1 Corinthians, we're going to see him start in the wilderness here as an example, and hopefully you could learn some examples for this too. Moreover, brethren, I do not want you to be ignorant that all of our fathers were under the control or under the cloud and all passed through the sea and were all baptized unto Moses in the cloud and in the sea and did all eat the same spiritual meat. And they did all drink the same spiritual drink, for they drank of that great spiritual rock that followed them, and that rock was Christ. But with many of them, God was not well pleased, for they were overthrown in the wilderness. Now, you'll remember that story, we just studied it about 3 Sundays ago, where the children of Israel first went to Meribah, which means bitterness, and they had no water, and they complained to Moses, that, why did you bring us here, to kill us? Is that what God's trying to do? And so God spoke to Moses, and Moses said, Lord, you got to help me. These people are ready to stone me to death. And he said, take a tree and throw it into those waters, and they'll be healed. And so the Lord took this tree that Moses chose, and Moses actually chopped it down, or it was laying there, and he threw it in the waters, and the waters became healed. It's interesting that Jesus was crucified on the tree, and that all the bitter waters of our lives are healed when we embrace the cross. It's interesting to note on another point of view of a tree is that the Bible says in Leviticus, cursed is any man who hangs upon a tree. So Jesus took the curse of God by hanging on the tree. He took your curse. He took your sin upon himself and God cursed him. And that's when Jesus cried out, Eli, Eli, lama sabachthani, my God, why have you forsaken me? Because at that moment that all of our sins came upon him, God removed himself, and Jesus became the sacrifice for those sins. Now, when he cries out, why have you forsaken me? He sees Mary, he sees James and John and Peter and Andrew and Nathaniel. All of his friends and disciples, the Bible says, stood afar off from the cross. But if you and I embrace the cross, there's healing in it for us. If it's bitterness, like the bitter waters of Meribah, or what? The second time, just a couple of chapters later, we come to a place with no water, and Moses cries out to God that the people are grumbling and murmuring again. And he said, go to the rock and smite the rock and water will flow out of it. And so he did. He took the rod that budded with the almond flowers that he carried into Pharaoh's throne room and threw it down, turned into a snake. And with that rod, he hits the rock and boom, water comes flowing out of it. Now, when you read 1 Corinthians 10, we are told that the rock that followed them was the Lord Jesus Christ. Amazing. So Jesus was there in the wilderness, and yet they were still complaining, murmuring, and grumbling. Isn't it interesting that Jesus went into Samaria and sat down at Jacob's well, and a woman came to him after the disciples went into Samaria to get some food? They were really hungry, which tells us that they actually passed this woman on the way into town and didn't even evangelize her. Didn't even say, do you know that the king of the universe is sitting out there just a few hundred yards away and you need to talk to him when you get out there? They were so worried about their own flesh that they passed up this great opportunity of a woman that really needed to be loved and accepted by God. So Jesus tells her, woman, that if you have no idea who you're speaking to, or you'd rather say to him, give me water to drink. And she says, well, sir, you don't even have a rope or a cup or any way that you can pour in anything and get water out of this well. It's several feet deep. And he said, no, that's not the water I'm talking about. I'm talking about living water. And Jesus also in Solomon's porch at the feast cried out that if any man thirsts, let him come to him, because from his innermost being shall flow rivers of living water. And now we realize that Paul the apostle, with the insight of the Holy Spirit, is saying that that rock that followed the Jews was the Lord Jesus. And that that's our source of living water is the Lord Jesus. But it also shows us a great picture that when you're in a wilderness experience, with or without the pepper spray or the bells, and you're just out there and you're a little worried about how things are going to come together, you realize that Jesus is behind you. And you remember what Isaiah said? The Lord said he shall be your rear reward or your rear guard. Ephesians chapter 6 tells us, put on the whole armor of God, the helmet of salvation, breastplate of righteousness, loins girded with the truth, and our feet shod with the preparation of the gospel and the sword of the Spirit, which is the word of God, and that we would be totally protected. But all that armor covers our front. And Isaiah says God will be behind us, protecting us. So here they were, 2 million grumbling, complaining people, ungrateful for what God had done for them, forgot that they had been delivered from Pharaoh and the world, and still complain all the way through what God's leading them to a promised land, and Jesus is behind them all the time, and they don't even recognize it. And yet, when they get to the cross, Jesus is in front of them. So there he is everywhere you look. He's right there, and they miss it. Could it be like you and me, that we have been delivered, just like the children of Israel? We have been forgiven of our sin. We have been set free. We are heading to a promised land called heaven, and we're murmuring, complaining, and grumbling just like them. So the wilderness has a lot of great parallels for us. So here's the picture. He says that they drank of that spiritual rock that followed them, and that rock was Christ. But with many of them, God was not well pleased, for they were overthrown in the wilderness. Now, do you think that you are pleasing to God? Because what a sad place for any one of us to be, in a place that we're not pleasing to God. But yet, from this verse, we realize that at times in our lives, we can be a person that is not pleasing to the Lord by our actions and our attitude. And so it says there, with many of them, God was not well pleased. It's interesting when he starts this chapter, he says, I do not want you to be ignorant. Look at Psalm 73, verse 22. Because this is one of about 16 places in the Old and the New Testament that God allowed the writers to use this word ignorant and to wake people up from ignorance, spiritual ignorance. And the psalmist says in Psalm 73, verse 22, so foolish was I and ignorant. I was as a beast before thee. If you look at the context, he's saying, man, my actions could not have been very pleasing to you, Lord. In fact, I was very foolish and I was ignorant. And in front of you, I was acting like an animal, just a dumb animal without my spirit really being in charge of my life. Then if you turn to Isaiah chapter 56, he speaks about the ministers, about the prophets, and about the pastors of Israel. He calls them the watchmen. Just like in Ezekiel chapter 3, he calls them his watchmen. But here in Isaiah 56, he talks about his watchmen and how they let the people of Israel down. Verse 10, his watchmen are blind. They are all ignorant. They are all dumb dogs. They cannot bark. Sleeping, lying down, loving to slumber. That's what, you know, our leaders should be in Washington. But a lot of them can't even bark. They've lost their teeth, let alone their bark, and don't even have a bite because everything they make a decision on is if they'll get reelected or not. And this is what the watchmen are supposed to do. They're supposed to bark and make a lot of noise. And they're supposed to warn the people that we're going the wrong direction. So they were ignorant. And when leaders are ignorant, and can no longer discern between right and wrong, immorality and unmorality, then we've got a big, big problem. We're ignorant people. And where has the church been during all of this time? Silenced. Where have the champions of the gospel in the Senate and in the House of Representatives? Though there are many Christian men and women. But what has happened that the power of God's word has no place in the watchmen that are to watch out for you and me? We are, without embarrassment, considered and had been until recently a Christian nation. But now, to be politically correct, to be filled with diversity, we have neutralized the power of God's word in our country. And you watch. You think taking the crosses off the hills, the crosses off of police officers' patches and the emblems of cities, and keeping the nativity out of the public arena at Christmas time, that's only the beginning. We've already accepted and let all that happen. And now that the bar has been dropped, wait till the dollar bills and the coins start losing in God we trust, and they start saying, take all the scripture out of the Senate halls and out of the state capitol and all the state capitals, because we do not trust in God. It's happened right before our eyes. It's interesting that he uses this word about ignorance. And Isaiah warned Israel by telling the watchmen who didn't speak out that they are blind, they are ignorant, they are all dumb dogs. They cannot bark, they're sleeping, lying down, and loving to slumber. So in the next portion of Scripture from these five verses, we see in verse 6 through 12 that Paul begins to warn the Corinthians of a period of testing that will come to them, just like that of the Israelites wandering in the wilderness. And so you can follow that thought along right here. These things became our examples to the intent that we should not lust after evil things as they also lusted. And do not become idolaters as were some of them, as it is written, the people sat down to eat and to drink and rose up to play. Neither let us commit fornication as some of them committed and fell in one day 23,000. Neither let us tempt Christ as some of them also tempted and were destroyed of serpents. Neither murmur ye as some of them also murmured and were destroyed of the destroyer. Now all of these things happened unto them for examples, and they are written for our admonition upon whom the ends of the world are come. So he ends this little thought, this is a thought pattern here, that the end of the world is at hand. And that we would be the group of people, the church age, would be the group of people that would see the end of the age, the end of the world. But he gives us some active participation as Christians in these five or six verses of things to do by not doing them. But he tells us in verse 6 that whatever he spoke about in the previous verses were only examples for you and I that are alive now. Amazing, huh? That those people that lived in the wilderness, God allowed their lives to go the way they did so that you could learn from them. Now, it's kind of sad that by watching them, we see that they're faithless people. So he's trying to teach you, have faith in God. They were people that didn't trust God. So he's teaching us, trust God. They were people that murmured and complained. So he's teaching us, don't murmur and complain. So by watching them as an example, you can strengthen yourself this night by knowing God's word for you. Look what he says. These things were our examples. And there's an intent for the example. If he just said they're our example, you and I would look around and say, well, where's the example? I don't understand. Do you interpret it differently? So he says, to the intent that we should not lust after evil things as they lusted. A big problem they had, lusting after the simplicity of, could we have meat? Yeah, you can have meat, but are you dissatisfied with the manna that God's been bringing you? Can we have water? Yeah, you can have water. Did God bring us out here in the wilderness just to kill us? Of course not. How quickly they forgot that because God loved them, he brought them out of bondage, but to get them to the promised land had to take them through the wilderness. And so you could be sitting here without appreciation what God has done in your past, and you're in the same category as those people. And so you need to look as an example and say, whoa, look at my heart just like theirs, or whoa, I don't want my heart to be like that. So here's the example with an intent. He said he didn't want them to be ignorant. So there's examples with these people. So now the active participation, and you can highlight it, circle it, or underline it in your Bible. So he says what? Don't lust, number one. Verse 7, neither be. There's the active participation, something you should do. Don't be like this. Idolaters. And idolatry shows up not just by you taking a golden calf and worshiping it, or getting a statue of Buddha and putting it in your house, or some Eastern Asian demon mask on your wall. If you have that stuff in your house, it may be nice artsy, but you're probably inviting these spirits to come into your home. And if you're prone to depression, the last thing you want is some of these Asian masks and idols and statues that people have in their homes that were probably dedicated when they were built in the factories in Thailand or Burma by people that worship those to take the blessing of that spirit to whosoever house it goes to. So a lot of people are into idolatry without even realizing they're being overseen. When the people in the book of Acts came to know Jesus Christ in one town, they took all their magical arts and their books and their art and everything they had that was not godly and took it into the center of the city and burned it. Just got rid of it. They said, we're free from this paganism and we want to worship the Lord Jesus Christ. And they were free. So he says, first of all, don't lust. Secondly, neither be idolaters. Your car could be a piece of idolatry. You stroke it, you pet it, you wax it, you wash it, you polish it, you get your toothbrush in there. You know, nothing the matter with doing that, but when you start talking to it, hey, baby, you're looking pretty good today. And then you have to park differently than all the rest of us, you know. You take two or three spots sideways at the back of the parking lot. And all of a sudden, something you own becomes so important to you. Your wardrobe, your shoes, your surround system at home, your big screen on the wall. I mean, all of a sudden, furnishings become idolatrous, you know. And your stereo, or you have a 27-disc changer in the back of your trunk. Well, everybody else has 6 or 10, but you've got the biggest and the best and the newest. And you worship it, really. That's idolatry. What you make in the stock market, well, a little bit more, and what you hoard aside to the banks and your investments, that you could worship that. Boy, I really feel secure now. God may have to take it away from you because you've put your trust in feeling secure in those assets instead of putting your trust in feeling secure in Him, who, like Elijah, can cause a raven to bring you bread and meat in the morning and bread and meat in the evening if necessary. Who do you trust in? So these people become an example to us of what not to do. And we want to learn from there. The people sat down to eat and drink, and they rose up to play. So that's what idolatry causes you to do. Eat, drink, and make merry, for tomorrow we die. That's a philosophy of many people that are in the bars and the clubs tonight in San Diego. Let's party. It's Saturday night. Well, whoever said that Saturday night is the night to party? Well, you're right. Let's party. It's Friday night. Because Friday and Saturday, you're usually not working, and you got your paycheck, and you can give it to all those people that love to sell the booze and water down their drinks. And then all of a sudden you wonder where all your money went. But partying, let's eat, let's drink, let's party, you know. This is what they did. They rose up to play. They did not have their focus on God with a purpose for their lives. And so partying was the purpose, like Bacchanal, the god of party and the riotous spirit of Bacchus, of people partying. And we're warned about that spirit in the New Testament by St. Paul teaching young Timothy to watch out for reveling or that Bacchus, that raucous Bacchus stuff, that you're always partying and drinking and don't have that in the church. And so it's a warning. This is what happened to these people. Neither, so verse 8 gives us the third thing that warns us here, but it's an active participation on your part. You can underline that or circle it. Neither let us, which means active participation. You're going to do this way. Neither let us commit fornication. Fornication, again, as I've said to you before, is the Greek word porneia. And it's a derivative of our English word, comes from it, pornography or pornographic. And it means illicit sex or perverted sex. Any sexual relationship outside of marriage between a husband and wife is outside of God's plan, and the word perverted comes from that. Outside of God's plan for sex, you have perverted what God had planned. So porneia covers a broad spectrum, not just you getting hung up or some friend of yours on the internet where we're told that 3,000 pornographic sites a day are going onto the World Wide Web, and the kids are now getting hooked on it, and the teenagers are getting hooked on it, and now our strong leaders are saying, well, freedom of speech, we can't limit what they look at in the libraries. So the kids are going into the libraries under public taxpayers' dollars and going onto these porno lines, and there's a big battle going on in Los Angeles right now that which librarian can justify and judge what is pornography and what's not. You know, when the Supreme Court was unable a few years back to define obscenity, they opened up Pandora's box, didn't they? You see how sick things are? They're really sick. And those people that are supposed to be protecting us are actually allowing us to be perverted. And I think there's this demonic power that is controlling our country in a very strong way right now. And I want to see the power of my Lord and Savior Jesus Christ break it and open up the hearts of the Christians to get out of the perversion and get into the power of God. And you and I can only be the leaders. We can't be the followers. We need to repent. We need to follow God closer than ever before because judgment is right at the door. And I don't want to be dumber than dogs, and I don't want to be considered by God a watchman that isn't warning his people. His judgment is coming, ladies and gentlemen. And it's going to be swift like a thief in the night. For if we knew when the thief was coming, we would sit up and be prepared for him. But Jesus is going to allow the judgment to come, and it'll first start in his house. It should strike fear into us that if we're looking anywhere other than at the cross, we're in big trouble. And you can look to the left of the cross and to the right of the cross, and you're going to see man. But if you'll look at Jesus and keep your face on Jesus, you'll see God. Keep your eyes on Jesus like never before, because the end is right before us. Notice that in fornication and sexual sin between unmarried people, that in one day, in the wilderness, out there in the desert, God smote 23,000 men and women. Teenagers alike. They all died dead right on the spot. They didn't get AIDS. They didn't get herpes. They didn't get gonorrhea. They didn't get syphilis. They didn't get some of these wild strains that are out there beyond AIDS now. They dropped dead right on the spot. Right on the spot. And if you are involved in porneia, sexual sin, outside of a husband-wife relationship, you'd better watch it. Because you don't know that God isn't going to pass through the camp and smite people just like he did in those days. If Jesus was following them in the wilderness, and the Bible says that Jesus is the same yesterday, today, and forever, and it may not be some lingering disease that takes you 24 to 36 months to let it come to fruition, and then you start dying. He could take you out just in an instant. You see, people don't fear the judgment of God. 23,000 people dropped dead in the camp that day because of sexual sin. Oh, they thought they could get off in the bushes, and they thought they could hide in the other person's tent, and they thought that they could go back into a cave and nobody would see them, but God saw them. It's a serious sin, ladies and gentlemen. And when sin is not judged, and God gives us the ability to judge our own sins and to confess our sins, then God will judge it. And you know what? God has a right to judge it because he is a righteous judge and a righteous God. In Ezekiel, another example, he called for some angels. And he said, take an inkwell and take an ink pen and walk through the city and mark all the people who do not fear my judgment. And they spotted everybody that sort of mocked what was sin and what wasn't, and trying to define what sin was and what wasn't. And they were all wiped out in one night as the angel of death came by. We need to have our hearts pure before God, and we need to be on our faces, because the judgment of sin of King David reached out and wiped out a lot of people. And we may be hearing of epidemics of sexual diseases wiping out across our country like never before. And it could be God's way of saying, you people want these movies? You want these adult? They're not adult. They're perversion stores. They're not adult videos. They're perversion videos. You're deceiving yourself if you think, well, I'm an adult. I can make a choice. Yeah, you can make a choice. But you're going to pervert your heart, and that is going to cause you to leave the presence of God. How important for us to take those first words of verse 1. I don't want you to be ignorant. Too many people are ignorant. But everything that was written in the wilderness was written for an example for you. Jesus was overseeing the crowd from behind, and they didn't take note of it. And in one day, 23,000 died because of sexual immorality and sin. Then verse 9 gives us another active participation. You can underline it or circle it. Neither let us tempt Christ. So there's a neither. As some of them also tempted and were destroyed of serpents. Now you know this story about the serpents. Jesus talked about this story. It meant something to him. But let's get an idea here. We're going to take an election right now. CNN won't listen to our poll, so we'll have our own poll right now, okay? It's time to get a new leader. So, this information is from an article from the Western Legislature's magazine that I thought you might find interesting. Time to get a new leader, and your vote counts. So, here's the scoop on the three leading candidates. There's candidate A, candidate B, and candidate C. You all get to vote for this candidate. You get to choose who our new leader is going to be. You ready? Are you ready? Yeah. Are some of you ready? Yeah. Are you all ready? Yeah. Okay, let's wake up. Get the coffee going. Okay, candidate A associates with people of ill repute, consults with astrologers. He's had two mistresses. He chain smokes, and he drinks 8 to 10 martinis a day. Candidate B was kicked out of office twice, sleeps until noon, used opium in college, and drinks a quart of brandy every evening. Candidate C is a decorated war hero. He's a vegetarian, doesn't smoke, drinks an occasional beer, and hasn't had any illicit affairs. Which of these candidates is your choice for a new leader? How many are in favor of candidate A? Nobody out of several hundred. Okay, how many of you are interested in electing candidate B? Sleeps to noon, drinks a quart of whiskey every night. You are? Okay, one person. Put that Jack Daniels down. Come on. Okay, how many of you would then elect candidate C? Okay, you're applauding. Okay, well, I'm glad to hear that. Candidate A was actually Franklin Delano Roosevelt. Candidate B was actually Winston Churchill. And candidate C, which you all voted for, was Adolf Hitler. Do you smell any pepper or hear any bells? Because you see, we don't even know how to vote without God in our life. You see how far off we are? That we need Jesus more than we ever need Jesus as a nation, as a people, as a church. Our church is filled with fornicators, thousands of them. Our high school is filled with fornicators. It's number one academic in all small schools, number six in the county of all high schools, and sexual sin is inside of it. That God himself killed 23,000 people in one day for an example for all future leaders to deal with this sin. Moses understood that if this is a sin that comes to him, then he is going to judge swiftly, because a little leaven leavens the whole lump. And with 2 million people under his responsibility, not 270 million, but 2 million people, he knew that he had to stop it. And if he didn't, God would stop him from being the leader. So here we see these examples, amazing examples. Don't tempt Christ as some tempted Christ and were destroyed by serpents. John chapter 3, Jesus says that except a man be born again, there is no way that he can enter into the kingdom of God. For that which is of the flesh is truly flesh, and that which is of the spirit is truly spirit. But you must marvel not, you must be born again. For as the wind listeth to and fro, and we know not where it comes or goes, but we do see the fruit of the wind, so must you be born again. For as Moses lifted up the brazen serpent in the wilderness, so must the Son of Man be lifted up, that whosoever believes in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believes in him would never perish but have everlasting life. And God sent not his Son into this world to condemn the world, but that the world through him might be saved. But herein is the condemnation, that men love darkness more than they love the light, lest their deeds be reproved, because their deeds are evil. Isn't it interesting in that tremendous verse that you all know by memory, John 3:16, Jesus gives this story of the serpents in the wilderness. As Moses lifted up the brazen serpent in the wilderness, paralleled right next towards condemnation, judgment, and eternal salvation. How important it is for you to know that story from the book of Exodus, to know our Numbers, and to know that story from the book of 1 Corinthians tonight. That the children were murmuring and complaining and living in sin, even as they were going to the promised land, like many Christians, on their way to heaven, stop for a little fornication, stop for a little lust, stop for a little tempting Christ, stop for a little idolatry, and think that that's okay because I'm saved, I'm going to heaven. And so God sent snakes all over the desert floor, poisonous snakes. And in the Middle East, in the deserts, there are snakes that actually hide underneath the sand that you can't see. And when you walk by, you get the five-step bite where it bites you, and within five steps, you are dead. The poison is so venomous. Everywhere they walked, there were poisonous serpents. Imagine, I hate snakes. Ugh, I hate them. Imagine being in your sleeping bag at night in one of the tents, and they didn't have sleeping bags. Because REI wasn't around yet to give them sleeping bags. But they had blankets. And imagine trying to go into your tent and it's full of snakes. And then you shoo all these snakes away, but the minute you get under the covers there, you wonder, are they coming again? You better believe they are. And so wherever the children of Israel were, these snakes were jumping up and biting them and killing them by the thousands. Finally, it got the attention of the people of God's nation. And they said, Moses, go talk to God and tell him that we're sorry for what we've done. And whatever he tells us to do, we will do exactly what God asks us to do. Why is it that we have to call out to God only in bad times and not in good times? Why is it when you're down and out and the paycheck isn't stretching, oh God, help me. But yet when you had 10,000 bucks in the bank, you didn't even give him a dollar in your tithe or your offering or support in his work. Why is it that he has to send poisonous snakes and venomous serpents to nip at our heels and to hurt us? Do you remember when Adam and Eve had sinned and the dragon was cast down, the serpent, onto his belly? And he said, you will bite his heel, but he shall crush your head. Even there, when the dragon became a snake and he was snapping at the heel of Jesus Christ, trying to stop him from getting to that cross. But it was the heel, the foot of Jesus, that crushed the head of the devil when Jesus cried out on that tree, "It is finished." And so Moses went to the people and he said, "Oh, here I am again for these people you've asked me to lead. They're saying that they'll knock it off and quit sinning and fornicating and lusting and stop the idolatry and the murmuring and the complaining, and they'll be good little Christian Jewish kids." God says, "All right, Moses, I'll tell you what I want you to do. I want you to take some brass and I want you to melt it down. I want you to make it in the form of one of these snakes. And then I want you to wrap it up onto a pole. Take that pole, put it into the ground in front of all of Israel. And every person from that moment on that is bitten by a snake, if he'll just look up to the pole, he shall be healed." Now, if you look at the dentist and the doctor's offices you go into, it's a pole with a snake wrapped around it. That's where it came from. And sure enough, by the hundreds of thousands, the snakes were biting the people. And they listened and hearkened unto the voice of Moses, the Bible says. And when they were bitten, they walked to the cross, to that serpent on the pole up there. And they said, I believe. And they were healed instantly and didn't die. And God made all the snakes subside and go away. And Snakes R Us came in and bought them all and took them off and had a snake zoo somewhere. Isn't it amazing that as Jesus is standing there talking to Nicodemus, that he uses that as an example to teach one of the ruling leaders of Israel what the Old Testament really meant? He knew it intellectually. He could parse the words. He could actually, take the words apart and he could look at them and he could say, okay, this is the law, I understand it. But it took Jesus to show that it was an example, like he's showing tonight, that the Bible is an example for how you and I should live. Pretty cool, huh? He's walking behind you. He's in front of you. Holy Spirit's over you, in you, working through you. The Word of God is flowing like a river from your innermost beings. You're reading it every day. You're memorizing it. You're getting strong in God, you know, right from wrong, left from right, forward from backwards, because the Word of God is what is directing you. And these stories from the Old Testament become your examples of, whoop, I'm not going to mess around with my girlfriend or boyfriend. Whoop, I'm not going to go to that movie and see that because it's really got this hot scene. Whoop, I'm not going to do this or that, because the example was God judges sin. And Christians today in San Diego are not afraid of God's judgment, so they keep sinning. And the sin will kill us. I've been at the deathbed of people from leukemia and cancer and AIDS. And those are the symptoms that sin is in their life. You weren't designed as a human being originally to die, but because sin entered in, we all are deteriorating. We must fear the Lord, because the wisest man that ever lived, smarter than all of us put together, King Solomon said, the fear of the Lord is the beginning of understanding and wisdom. And we're ignorant. In the very first sentence of this chapter says, I don't want you to be ignorant. We are ignorant if we don't fear God and that He's going to judge us for our sin. We're ignorant people, but we don't need to be ignorant, because God has a plan to reveal through His Word that we can be righteous, not self-righteous, but righteous in His Son and through His Son, because we have an advocate with the Father. And if we do confess our sins, God is faithful and just to forgive us of our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. Do you want to be ignorant? I don't. Sometimes I go over to Sharp and visit there. I go up to, you know, Torrey Pines, to Greens Hospital, or over to Encinitas, or over to La Jolla, UCSD, or the other one there, or down to National City or Chula Vista, the hospitals down there, and I'll go in and they'll say, oh, my son, or oh, my daughter, and they've been in an accident and they're in a coma, and here's the dad, and he's not awake, and he's not going to wake up, he's not going to make it, and please pray, Pastor Mike, for... And I've heard it for 25 years in this city. Please pray for it. And you know, and the doctor's already told you, this person's not going to make it. Wouldn't it be better if we start really praying for the people we say we love? I mean, why do we have to wait till they're on the respirator and they got the tubes in the nose and down their throat and the machine is pumping and all those scary sounds are in the room and you're all nervous, biting your nails, and you feel their skin and it's cold, and boy, everybody looks a little concerned, and then people are taking these. Why do we have to wait so late to show people we love them? I mean, I really love my children, but I started at their, soon as they're born, and could even hear, telling them about Jesus, because I spent 26 years of my life living for me and everything that I grew up with and all my party friends and everything that everybody in town did apart from Jesus. But when I found that He was the way, the truth, and the life, and I found that He gave me eternal life, and I found that He took the load of sin out of my heart, off my back, around my neck, and set me free that I could be happy forever and know where I'm going and have purpose for my life, I would be the biggest hypocrite in town if I didn't tell everybody I ran into that Jesus Christ is Lord. And that you can live forever. Not till 77, 87, or 97, or 107. You can live forever in the presence of God in an eternal body that's never going to wear down, break down. It may break dance, but it won't break down. Now, what is the matter with that message? Why aren't you fired up that I'm trying to tell you that God is trying to tell us, He's given us examples that we need to live His way and not the way of San Diego? But in such a manner that we aren't so weird and estranged that they say, you're weirdos. But they see, you have a strong conviction. I was in Northern California last night speaking at a men's conference. And this famous pastor from Oakland was there, and a famous pastor from Wheaton was there, and these were big names that had been invited, and I felt so inferior being around these big wheels. And I realized, you know what, Lord? I don't care how good they are and how well-known they are. I'm just going to do what You let me do. I'm going to fire these men up and just encourage them to live godly lives. And I realized that there is nothing more important than me knowing God and walking with God. There's nothing in this world worth losing my relationship with God over. Because He has been so faithful for my life and for my wife and for our children and for my mother. And He loves us. And He does everything for us. And He's not a crutch at all. He's a full-blown intensive care unit for me, because I can't even walk without Him. I don't want to tempt Him. I don't want to commit fornication. I don't want to be an idolater. I want to take these examples and live a godly life to the best of my ability, submitted to the power of His Holy Spirit. Don't you? Don't you want the blessings of heaven just pouring out your ears? And just all that God has to give you, that you'll just open your heart and say, God, give it to me. I want it all. And He says, okay, I want you to humble yourself. Well, give me some of it. Okay, I want you to walk close to me. Well, I'll take a little bit. I want you to lay your life down for the rest of the city. Well, praise the Lord. I want you to start serving me. Well, okay, God, yeah, all right. And all of a sudden, you just get further and further away from the glory of God. I saw the Lord, He is high and lifted up, and His train and His glory filled the temple. And I heard the angels crying, holy, 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 Lord God Almighty. And I cried out, woe is me, for I am a man of unclean lips. And I dwell in a nation of people with unclean lips. How can I leave here in the midst of hundreds of you, knowing that my lips are unclean, which means, as Jesus said, from the lips proceed the abundance of the heart. My heart is unclean. And everybody in this country's heart is unclean. And I'm not crying out, oh God, bring a spiritual awakening and revive the church. Where's the fire? Have you seen the Lord? Because if you look up and you get your eyes off yourself and you see the Lord, you better believe you're going to hear the angels reminding you how holy He is. And you're going to immediately say, I'm a sinful woman. I'm a sinful man. And oh God, now that I think about it, everything in our country's sinful. What can I do? And God says, I'm looking for somebody to send for us. Here I am, Lord, Isaiah cried out. Send me. In one instance, he was devastated at the purity and the holiness of God Almighty, and that he was nothing. He was just ashamed of himself and of his friends and of his nation. But because he had a heart for the people of his country and a heart for himself in light of a righteous God, the minute he heard that this righteous God was simply looking for people to carry the message of his love and his goodness and greatness, he volunteered on the spot. Isn't it time that we all volunteer, and couldn't this be the spot and the time? Come on, guys. These are examples. And Jesus is going to hold us accountable that now we know they're examples. And for us to put the word down for one moment is dangerous, because it's very dark outside as you go out. And the word is a lamp unto your feet and a light unto your path. And it's hard for you to discern who the good people are and the bad people are. It's hard for you to discern what the standards are anymore, but this knows, and this will show you. Neither murmur ye, as some of them also murmured and were destroyed of the destroyer. Now all of these things happened unto them for examples, and they are written for your admonition, and upon whom the ends of the world are come. All these things are simply there to remind you that at the end of the world, judgment is going to fall. Let us pray. Our God and our Father, we fear you. We bow our hearts before you and we just pray that you'll have mercy on us. We think of our friends and our family members that we love and grew up with. Have mercy on them. In this size of a crowd and the thousands and all the cities across America that are listening to this and the people on the internet around the world that are listening to this, we're talking about hundreds of thousands of family members and friends that are away from you. How can any of us spend any energy on ourselves knowing that these people are going to die? God, help our leaders. Have mercy on our leaders. And Lord, I pray for this church, that you would bring a sword through this church to separate the wheat from the chaff. You'd bring purity and holiness. And I know that I'm a watchman responsible here, and I don't need to worry about what the other pastors are doing, but I pray for the sheep that are just wandering the hillsides, you'd bring them and let them sit at your feet and learn the word of God of truth to set them free. All of us here, Lord, we know somebody that has walked away from you that's backslidden. And I'd like to just let you hear the prayers of these people that love them right now as they pray for these friends. Start praying for them by name. Oh, God, bring Sally back to you. Bring Bob back. Just call out their names as God's standing right in our midst right now. Let them see your concern. Because if you don't have a concern, there's probably nobody else that has a concern for these people you work with or you jog with or you play with. Let God know you're serious. Those of you that are on the radio, you just start praying in your cars and in your homes and hospitals, wherever you are, in the hotels and motels, jogging with headphones on. Call out on the name of the Lord for the people you love. And have mercy on our hearts, oh God. Have mercy. Have mercy on the United States of America. All the pornography that's flowing, all the pornea that's on the cable channels and on these satellite dishes, big ones or little ones, either way, they're just pouring in the filth, Lord, all over this country. There's an evil demon that's controlling all this, Lord. You know it. He's a powerful guy. Our leaders aren't protecting the children. Lord, the drugs are rampant. They're flowing throughout our streets and our schools. God, have mercy. Please have mercy. Revive us, O God, in the goodness of your word and your spirit.